to be here this morning. We bring you the loving greetings from the Groton. Oh, wrong page. But we do bring you the loving greetings of the Waterbury Brethren. We were with them last week, and they voted to send their love back to you folks. I didn't request all this morning, but T-shirts will be sold outside. It's a Brother Mark live at Bayview. And as you all know, I'm still very new at this, and so take it easy on me this morning. I can't help but be reminded of the statement Jesus made in Luke 4:24 when he says, "No prophet is accepted in his own country." But this morning, I have a lot of the same feelings as I had about the time of the first time I was elected as elder. And I look around and I see so many of you who have led such exemplary, consecrated lives and have been in the narrow way so much longer than I, and I feel inadequate. I feel as though I should be listening to you. In fact, maybe I'll go back. But at the onset of my preparation, I said a prayer, and I asked that the words spoken this morning might serve to do three things. One, that they be uplifting and strengthening, that they bring us closer to God, and that they help us to progress in our walk so that one day we might hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." If those objectives are met, we'll be okay. Again, I'm still not so good at the timing stuff, so I brought the newspaper just in case if I run out of material I can read to you at the end. Actually, what I brought was the classified advertisement page. We probably often speak of these as want ads. It's where you'd find cars or homes or jobs. And here's a common want ad that I've highlighted. It's for parent educators, and it says, "Putnam's new Family Resource Center is seeking applicants for parent educator positions. Duties include working with families in their homes, organizing play groups, and assisting families with child development information. Training will be provided upon selection. Practical experience with young children preferred, minimum of a high school diploma, flexible hours to include evenings, the pay $10 per hour, and they expect 20 hours per week." Here is another want ad. "A newly developing kingdom is looking for a few truly interested and unique individuals. Applicants need not have any previous training. Applicants of all levels of education and abilities are welcome. Those of low estate are encouraged to apply. Qualifications include a willingness to develop the following: the fruits of the Spirit. They must add to their faith virtue, and to their virtue knowledge, and to their knowledge temperance, and to their temperance patience, and to their patience godliness, and to their godliness brotherly kindness, and to their brotherly kindness charity. They must study to show themselves approved. They must love God, love the brethren, love their enemies, and love their neighbors as themselves. And they must do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. Their duties are to include assisting in a major restoration project, judge the world, and reign with the prince of the millennial kingdom. Their salary, joint heirship with the Son of God, life eternal, and a mansion in heaven. The stature of this job is such that a probationary period is required prior to full employment being awarded. The length of probation, from the date of contract till death." Brethren, isn't this the want ad that we have answered? When we picture the kingdom and us in it, do we picture a vacation or a vocation? Certainly, we are all looking for the joy that cometh in the morning, that day so nicely described by the pastor in this preview of the kingdom. Let me read a small portion of it. It says, "Close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe, degradation and sorrow, that yet prevail on account of sin, and picture before your mental vision the glory of the perfect earth, not a stain of sin mars the harmony and peace of perfect society. Not a bitter thought, not an unkind look or word, love welling up from every heart meets a kindred response in every other heart, and benevolence marks every act. But brethren, I submit that we have been called to a vocation. We have been called to go to work. We've been called to new employment. God, you well know, has a great plan unfolding, a plan of restitution and restoration, a plan of rehabilitation for a very fallen race. And those successfully chosen as the church, as the bride of the Son of God, as the body of Christ, will have a great role in that grand restoration project. God is choosing a workforce, not a group of lottery winners set in a tropical paradise to be catered to and lauded over. On the contrary, God has already given us a glimpse of the kingdom hierarchy when the disciples are told by Jesus in Matthew 23:11, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Well, most of you probably know that I teach, and I teach in what is considered a vocational education program. Vocational was a term that was probably more familiar in the 50s and the 60s, when schools and programs were popping up to train a skilled labor force for technical jobs. But this attitude of career training was not terribly new, because for generations it was honorable for parents to instruct their children in the family trade or to prepare them to take over the family business. We even believe that Jesus was trained as a carpenter by his earthly father Joseph. The word vocation comes from the Latin word vocat, which means to call. In the English language, the word vocation has come to mean one's calling, one's occupational calling. The word vocation is used only once in the scriptures, and I would like the sentiments of that scripture to underscore our thoughts this morning. It's Ephesians 4:1. Ephesians 4:1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," this is Paul, "beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walk worthy of your calling, or we might paraphrase, be a worthy employee in your vocation. Picture for a moment a good worker. And now, picture a not-so-good worker. I don't mean a specific individual, but just a mental picture of someone who is not such a good worker. Now picture yourself an employer having to hire a worker. This can be a very serious experience, taking someone on to work for you, someone you will pay money for their work, someone who will represent your business. Today, in 1996, this seems to be a common concern among employers, because it seems that fewer and fewer people have what we call a strong work ethic. I have a couple of excerpts from an article that showed in a September 1994 Personnel Journal. The excerpts, and I'm taking bits and pieces, say, "When faced with two candidates who both have necessary job skills, employers will choose the one who values and enjoys working over a candidate with any other quality. Two recent studies highlight this shift in hiring concerns among employers. In an office team survey of 150 managers, nearly 60% of respondents ranked work ethic as the most important factor when hiring an administrative employee. It goes on to say, in a survey of professionals, more than 50% reported that they were more concerned about an applicant's attitude than aptitude. The data shows that a large share of this drop can be attributed to concerns about employees' work motivation, willingness to take responsibility, effectiveness in team situations, and attention to customer needs. Today's employers are as worried about who will do their jobs as well as who can do their jobs. I've done some research, and I found that 10 work traits tend to repeatedly show up on the list of characteristics that employers are looking for in their workers. I brought just some to show you just as an example. For instance, this one, published by JCPenney, has a list of those traits that they expect in their newly hired employees. Or this one, which was put out by the State of Connecticut Department of Education, which lists traits that they believe high school graduates should possess in order to be able to get a good job. AJ provided me with this one. It's from the State Occupational Information Coordinating Committee. And it, down here, has a list of traits that people should have in order to find good employment. And I spoke to my father, who I want to acknowledge is with us here today. Dad spent at least 35 years in retail, and during that time was responsible for the management of hundreds of employees. And I said, Dad, do me a favor. Give me a list of 10 traits you feel are of the most important in those that you hire. It's uncanny how similar and how much overlap there is in the lists from the different references. I've taken this list and I see an application for the Christian. As I said, I believe that God is choosing a workforce to help facilitate the restoration of mankind. To me, it's as though we have signed a contract with the hope of future employment with God. But, as with many jobs, we must weather a trial or probation period. If we are successful, we go to work. Let's take a look at these 10 traits and how they might be applied to the Christian. If you have a piece of paper, you may just want to jot down the numbers 1 through 10. And before we get started, make a list of some traits that you would like to see in an employee that you would hire. And let's see how much overlap there is with the list that I provide. Number one, punctuality. Punctuality is the awareness of time. As an employer, when you hire someone and explain to them that the workday begins at 8 a.m. and ends at 4 p.m., would you expect them to be there at 8 and work until 4? One of the big problems employers are dealing with today is workers who either persist to show up late or, worse yet, don't come in at all. Number one, brethren, we need to get to work. As employees for God, are we on the job? Are we dependable workers? If God has a job for us to do, do we rise to the occasion, or do we whine and squirm and balk and think of a million reasons why we could or should not do it? I think of the difference between Jesus and Jonah. Let's consider first Jesus, our crew leader, the senior and model employee, the number one worker. What was Jesus' reaction to direction from the Father? Did he shy away? Did he look for alternatives? I think of when it was time for Jesus to enter Jerusalem. He knew what lay in store, yet he did not hesitate. Rather, his actions echoed his words. Be about my Father's business? Jonah, on the other hand, although ultimately successful, when he was asked of the Lord to go to Nineveh, he instead fled to Tarshish. His actions landed him in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Timing is important to God, and it should be important to us, as it was to the servant who was called blessed for providing meat in due season in Matthew 24:46, or as it should have been to the 5 virgins who were neither careful of time nor oil for their lamps. Brethren, we must be dependable, capable of being depended on. This is still part of the first. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, instant in season, out of season. Whether it is convenient for us to be on the job or not, we must seize opportunities to work for God. For if we don't, we can be assured that the opportunities we don't act on will be given to someone who will. Just as the talent was taken from the one that buried it in the earth in Matthew 25:28. The second I originally had down as ambition, but after listening to Brother Joe's comments last month, respectfully say that ambition is not a good word. It is not good for Christians to be ambitious. But it is good for Christians to be zealous, and it's good for workers to be zealous. Once we are at work, do we work with what we think of as ambition? Do we work with energy and with zeal? Laziness in the workplace is another problem employers contend with. Imagine yourself the owner of a business. You have the need to hire some help, and for that help, you are willing to pay a good wage. Wouldn't it be that you would want and expect someone who would be diligent and energetic, one who would work hard for the wage that you are paying? Somewhere along the line, many workers have lost sight of the hard work ethic. Many workers have slipped into an unproductive complacency, often content to sit around or stand with their hands in their pockets, looking on obliviously as others do the work. Is this the description of the employee you would like to hire? I wouldn't think so. Nor would I think it would be characteristic of our zeal for service to the Lord. Romans 12:11 instructs us to be not slothful, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rather, or further, it should be as written in Psalm 69 and quoted in John 2:17, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Or Titus 2:14 refers to the successful employees as a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And in Revelation 3:19, it is written to the church of Laodicea, the church in this day, our day, to be zealous, therefore, and repent. How pleased we are when we have someone working for us who is zealous, willing to work. Think about it. The difference between an ordinary worker is just a little extra. Let us strive to be an extraordinary Christian, willing to put in the extra 10%, willing to work the overtime when it needs to be worked. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might." When we don't, brethren, aren't we in a way holding back the very sacrifice we made at consecration? Are we holding back on our living sacrifice, which, as Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, is our reasonable service? You decide, brethren, are we the Christian pushing the shovel rather than the one leaning on it? Closely related to zeal is the third characteristic sought for in employees. That's responsibility. Responsibility is seeing a job that needs to be done and doing it. Seeing a job that needs to be done and doing it. A common scenario of young workers is when the boss assigns them a task, then he or she, the boss, leaves to tend to other business, the employee goes to work to complete the job. At its completion, if the boss has not returned with further instruction, the test of responsibility begins. The responsible worker will look for what needs to be done next, or will sweep, or dust, or organize to keep busy and productive until further direction is given. The irresponsible worker will not. On the same token, we should be able to recognize a job for God that needs to be done and do it. I have a story that I found around school. Some of you may have heard this already. Let me share it with you. It's a story about four people. And the four people, their names are everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was asked to do it. Everybody was sure somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. What are God's jobs? What can we do for Him? Jesus said, "I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in." Or you might say, "I can cook. Let me cook. I have a house. Let me use it. I can write. Let me write someone a letter. I know a comforting scripture. Let me share it with you." A fourth characteristic often cited by employers for the people they hire is a willingness to learn. There are two types of characteristics that can be a headache to employers. A, those who don't care to learn, and B, those who already know everything and refuse to learn. So often we hear from employers, "Please give me someone who knows how to work, and we will teach them what they need to know." Whatever the cause, brethren, resistance to learning is not a desirable trait. Not only is it important to remain soft in the sculptor's hands, moldable and teachable, but we ourselves are encouraged to continue to pursue knowledge. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Proverbs 1:5, "A wise man will hear and will increase learning." And continues in 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And I have an excerpt from Gems from the Mine, a comment from Pastor Russell on knowledge. "Day by day, endeavoring to gain God of the plan revealed in His Word and of the special features now in operation, enabling us to cooperate with Him in its execution. And of this will, which we now stand, irrespectively of our own will and disposition in any matter. Neglect of this divinely appointed means of knowledge is equivalent to setting up our own imperfect standard of righteousness and ignoring the divine standard." Number five trait employers look for in those that work for them is honesty. They say, "Please, give me someone I can trust. Someone who will not be helping themselves to the merchandise. Someone who will not be helping themselves to the equipment. Someone who won't be telling me stories of abilities that don't exist, or stories about why they won't be at work." You know, I'm always, I guess the word could be, offended. There's a telephone right outside my room. It's a payphone. And I often have students who are perfectly healthy who I will see outside there and listen on to the conversation because it's right outside my room, who will be calling in and speaking to their bosses, explaining why they won't be in because they're so sick when they've just made plans to go to wherever. And it's discouraging. Usually I don't let it go. But, brethren, we call ourselves truth people. To the world, our honest character should be a refreshing ray of sunshine. We should be models of truth and honesty. Those with whom we deal should be able to rest with surety as on a rock that what they hear from us is the truth. For if we disappoint them along this line, why would we expect them to trust us with the truths of God and His kingdom? I have a rhetorical question. If I worked at a jewelry store, I am confident you would agree that if I went home at the end of the night with a diamond, that would be stealing and dishonest. Yet if I worked at a grocery store and plucked a grape off the bunch as I walked through produce, is that more or less honest or dishonest? You can make up your mind. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. As an employee for God, how might we be dishonest? I have two suggestions, possibly. A, at consecration, we gave our all to God to be sacrificed in his service. If we then hold back on any part of that sacrifice, are we dealing honestly? B, what are God's goods? What is God's merchandise? Is it not the truth of his plan and kingdom, the understanding of his prophecies? And have we not been commissioned to share these truths and understandings? Then if we hold these to ourselves and not share them, isn't that like robbery? Somewhat related to honesty is our next trait. Employers desire workers who will come to work with the proper appearance, who are dressed appropriately. So many young employees just don't go to work appearing properly. Their dress is often extreme, lacking moderation. With oversized clothes, multiple ear and facial piercings, unnatural hair colors like purple and orange, or they are not careful about personal hygiene and cleanliness. As employees and ambassadors of God, we have similar concerns in a spiritual sense. We've heard the phrase that cleanliness is next to godliness. We often mistake that for a scripture, which it is not. And although it's not a scripture, it may have some value. But we might more appropriately say, spiritual cleanliness or righteousness is even closer to godliness. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. As workers for God, I think our appearance, our spiritual appearance, or how we appear spiritually to those around us may be important. Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. We will not be terribly effective as a laborer if the world sees us sinning on the one hand and speaking of cleansing and righteousness on the other hand. We are, as Paul said in Philippians, to let our moderation be known to all. And as James said, our faith without works, our believing without doing, is dead. And Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. For brethren, remember, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 4:9, that we are a spectacle unto the world, both men and angels. And just to be sure that we look just right, for God himself will not look upon sin, we must complete our outfit with a robe, a white robe, washed clean by the blood of Jesus, a robe of righteousness, as referred to in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Number 7. Our workers should be cooperative with other workers. Have you ever worked with people who are just tough to get along with? They're grumbly, complaining, gossiping, want everything to go their way. You feel like asking sometimes, do you really want to be here? These employees tear down the morale of the team. They slow down the productivity, and they add burdens to an already tough job. Most of you have probably seen the movie Pollyanna. I hadn't seen it until this year, just a couple months ago. In it, a young orphan, Pollyanna, has a terminally and contagiously positive attitude. And she plays the glad game. The glad game is when you strive to say positive things. You make a bad situation good. And you look for the silver lining behind the dark cloud. Brethren, we should be the Pollyanners of the world. The world has enough to make it grumbly. And especially amongst ourselves, we should exercise cooperation. The scriptures encourage us to work together, support one another, and to help each other to succeed. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." And then it continues on in 5:14. "Support the weak and be patient toward all men." Romans 15:1-2. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." And later in Romans, Paul warns us to avoid those that cause divisions. As we said earlier, it is our hope that after this trial period is over, we will gain permanent employment with a team of 144,000 in the kingdom. I don't believe at that time there will be room for uncooperation, if that's such a word. And I think we're misled if we think a cooperative spirit will come to us in the twinkling of an eye. We must develop these characteristics now, this side of the veil. This is the chipping and grinding and shaping that will cut the stone without hands. The next one, I'll first explain what I really think it should be, and then we can shorten it so it can fit on your paper. Not comparing ourselves to other workers. You might want to shorten it to not critical. Not comparing ourselves to others. Other workers. Not critical. Critical means that you're inclined to judge severely. This follows closely with being cooperative. Certainly we know it is not our place to evaluate our fellow employees' work. The apostle insinuates that we are not able to even judge our own work. That's the boss's job. It is the boss's call whether or not he is happy with a worker's job. And we need not point it out. If we are good workers, our work will speak for itself. Further, we need to be careful of comparing our situation with those around us. So often, workers spend too much time looking over their shoulders, comparing their situation to their co-workers. Oh, he got the easy job, or the boss likes him better. Possibly, why must I suffer these trials, or why does their cross seem so easy to bear? Matthew 20:1-15 addresses this. We're going to read these scriptures. Matthew 20:1-15. "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them unto his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all day idle? They said unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired, about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden of and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Number 9. Are we able to take direction from a boss? Back in the 60s, a saying began to take on popularity. It echoes an increasingly popular philosophy that we see more strongly today. The saying was, question authority. As with most philosophies, there may be some valuable aspects and some not so valuable. In a day when deceit and corruption are prevalent, those in positions of authority may deserve some question. But what has also happened is that we created a free and unruly society with few bounds. From parents to the president, all authority is being challenged today. Coincidentally, just a few weeks ago, as I was preparing the thoughts, I came across an editorial in the Hartford Courant that kind of echoed this theme. Again, I'm going to extract portions of it. If you'd like to read the whole article, you'd be welcome to do so. It's from an article that says, Spare the rod, spoil the child. A friend lost her head the other day and forgot what decade she's in. Exasperated and exhausted by her son's disruptive behavior, she reverted 20 years or so and threatened to spank him. The boy smiled a very 90s kind of smile. You can't touch me, he said coolly. I'll call 911. Then later on it goes on to say, Are we too permissive? Are we too indulgent? Where's our leverage? We're sick of negotiating at the expense of our authority. We're tired of words, of counting, of the feeble and ubiquitous timeouts. Then later at the end, as she closes out the editorial, she kind of balances two thoughts. So you'll see kind of a change here. We read every day of children burned with cigarettes, left alone without food or heat, brutalized, even murdered by their own parents or caregivers. We recoil in horror, and we're guilt-stricken if we so much as tap our kids on the buns. Then we wonder, are we growing a whole new and unprecedentedly virulent strain of spoiled brat? Meanwhile, our children are keenly aware of our ambivalence, which means, of course, that they're the ones with the upper hand. The workplace is no exception. Employers find it very difficult to make requests without balks of unfairness or even threats of lawsuits. Brethren, the scriptures have outlined the hierarchy of authority by which the Christian is bound. Ephesians 4:6. One God and Father of all who is above all. James 4:12 says, There is but one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. And the management chain is further outlined in Ephesians 5:23 when it says, For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And Pastor Russell makes this statement in the 6th volume, in part of Foes and Besetments of the New Creation. And again, we're taking selections. It says, Chief amongst the foes of the new creation is the old man, the old will. Instead of partially accepting the mind of Christ and partially maintaining his own will, he made a full consecration of his old will to the Lord. It was thus that he was accepted as a member of the body of Christ, to have no will of his own, but to permit the will of the head to control him. It was thus that he became a new creature in Christ Jesus and found old things passed away and all things become new. And if you ever have doubt as to who will be in control in the kingdom, reread Job chapters 38 and 39. I'll read to you one familiar verse. Job 38:31 says, Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Our attitude needs to be that of Paul's in Acts 9:6. Lord, What wilt thou have me to do? The last employee trait cited is the ability to cope with change. Technology is changing the workplace rapidly and continuously. Workers are constantly being asked to learn new skills and to adapt old ways of thinking. It is becoming more and more rare to find individuals who work at the same job for 30 to 40 years before they retire. The average worker today is estimated will change their career 5 times. They must be flexible, and so must be the employee of God. Think of some of the great examples of those used by God in both the Old and New Testaments. Moses was raised in the grandeur of Pharaoh's house. He was later moved to the life of a shepherd, then became the deliverer of the Hebrews, and lastly wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Or David, who spends his early life tending sheep, then running from Saul, and then as king of Israel. Are we able to tolerate these kinds of changes in our lives? In the New Testament, again, we look at Paul and the different hats he wore. He was a tent maker and a lawyer, a Jew and a Roman citizen, a member of the Sanhedrin and a Christian persecutor, and later a Christian zealot. It was he who said in Philippians 4:12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Or our Lord Jesus, who had a pre-human existence as the Logos, who left that to become human, and later received a spiritual and divine body. Brethren, we really don't know what God has in store for us and how he plans to use us. We are being transformed right now, and we must be able to accept the change. Well, there's the list. We had punctual, zealous, responsible, willing to learn, honest, having a good appearance, cooperative, not critical, able to take directions from a boss, and able to cope with change. How did yours compare? Were they close? Well, I know you people and believe that as temporal workers, you were probably among the best. My guess is that you were and are model employees at your jobs, dedicated employees, whether at a business or a factory or as a homemaker. And my guess is you are the desire of any employer. I am sure that you can fully picture what these traits mean and how, as workers, they manifest themselves. Being punctual, not being punctual. Being energetic, not being energetic. But now, picture yourself a worker for God. In the midst of a probation period, endeavoring to be hired. Are we focused or are we distracted on the job by personal cares and interests? At consecration, we gave to God all of ourselves, our will, our interest, our time, our all. Are we fulfilling our contract as a worthy employee in God's service? Or are we tending to our own activities while on God's time? When we consider the list of employee traits together, you get a picture of a rather dedicated individual and employee. I looked up that word dedicated in the dictionary, and it says dedicated to set apart for religious purposes, consecrated. To set apart for religious purposes, consecrated. Now, as I was preparing these thoughts, I reflected on them and thought, maybe they sounded negative, maybe critical. And I thought, here is this list of traits, positive or negative. And if the brethren are feeling lacking in these, what encouragement has been offered? What suggestion can be made for improvement? And I came up with a quick list of 4 items. 1, make the vision real and keep it fixed firmly in front of you. The vision of the whole plan of God. You have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. You have an open line of communication with Him and the real hope of being joint heirs with His Son. What can be worth more than that? What can be worth distracting us from that goal? Remember that the wages of sin are death. The wages of righteousness are life. The wages of sacrifice is divine nature. 2. Stay close to the brethren. Be encouraged by their zeal. It is contagious. Push yourself to not be critical of them, but rather pick out positive traits in their characters. Stay close to the brethren. 3. Work. Do it. Remember David's words in Psalm 48. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And 4, remove the word I and any form of it from your vocabulary. And now I realize that that's impossible. But words like I, me, my, myself, when it comes to service, think of others rather than yourself. By doing things for them, you are doing things for the Lord. And further, as I was preparing the thoughts and reflected on them and thought that maybe they were critical, maybe judgmental, that I must remark that the intent was far from that. This list has not been presented as a tool by which we can evaluate and attach labels to our brethren. Number 8 addressed that. Rather, it's merely a list of worker traits with which we may look introspectively to help push ourselves to be better to better service to God. We must ask ourselves, am I a dedicated employee for God? Am I setting myself aside for religious purposes? These words and ideas have been offered to serve as a reminder and as an encouragement. If they make us feel uncomfortable with the way we are doing things now and motivate us to do more, then that's good. At still the start of a new year, let us rededicate ourselves, renew ourselves as workers for God. And again, our hope is that someday we will all hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And we pray that God will add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Mark. He knows his routine better than anybody here, so we're just going to give the podium back to him, and he can entertain questions from the floor.
Okay, no Ezekiel questions, please. Any. Are there any questions?
I got one.
Gotcha.
One of your points was being cooperative with others. How do we deal with fellow employees who are uncooperative? Who we deem to be uncooperative?
First of all, I just want to say that I'm always a little leery when some of these thoughts are taken. The stress of the message, hopefully, is in the spiritual. Okay, but I think there's a practical aspect in that obviously, in anything that we find ourselves doing, that we have to exercise the Christian graces that we study and practice so often. There are many scriptures that give us indication on how to, you know, to keep a positive attitude and to keep worrying about our own backyard and doing what's expected of us and let other people make their decisions. I don't know if I'm heading down the right line with you, but You know, there's a common saying in psychology nowadays that we can't worry about what other people are doing or what other people are thinking. We can only change ourselves. And unfortunately, that's where some of our friction comes from, both in the world and in the... But all we can do is change ourselves and try to keep our own attitudes positive. Did you want to come back on? I don't know if you want to. No. Brother Dale.
I was thinking, the things I look for, you use the word zeal. In training someone to do what I do, I can look at their eyes. And their eyes open up and they gleam. That's, I'm willing to deal with that person.
That's a good sign.
Otherwise, I'm not. And it's that for some reason the eyes, when they have that glow, that they open up and they're wide. They're enthused. They're enthusiastic. Mm-hmm. It's just great.
Well, again, for the spiritual slant on that, you know, I'm always reminded of my uncle. That word enthusiasm is a good one to fit into that same section. And enthusiasm means God in you, in the Greek. And, you know, our eyes, when it comes to the scriptures and serving the Lord, should be perked and open and ready, and show our willingness to serve. Good point. Thank you. Uh-oh.
What you want, revelation or receipt? Well, Brother Mark, thank you for your labor of love. I'm going to make a motion that Sister Biggie increase your weekly allowance.
Oh. Double it, huh?
That already makes too much.
I appreciate it so much, especially your thought on punctuality. I mean, it's something that we all, you know, need to improve on. And I was wondering if you could elaborate on it a little bit more, punctuality.
Well, a question came up last week. A sister was particularly concerned about her repeated tardiness. And again, that's dwelling in the temporal, and I hope that the message of the spiritual also came across. But but as Christians, I think in the temporal, when we're dealing with punctuality, that if we persist to be late for appointments and things that we say, well, we're going to be someplace at a certain time or do something at a certain time, that essentially what we're saying when we're not is that my time, the person who's being late, is more important than your time, the person you had the commitment with. And obviously, from the Christian or any perspective, that's not appropriate. But I think for our point here is that our time is one of the only things that we really have to offer to the Lord. And we gave that time to Him. And that's the time we need to be concerned with, is what are we doing with God's time? We are on the clock right now. And what are we doing? That's the question you have to ask yourself.
Thank you.
Brother Tom.
First, mm-hmm. You mentioned the idea of not being critical. But you stepped on your own toes because before you got through, you said you were critical of your own thoughts and that they might convey their own thoughts. Mm-hmm. So just briefly, is there sometimes room for a little critical? And the main thing though I wanted to ask though is what your thoughts would be on being called in the first place. Now, you know, I very much like your thoughts on this vocation idea. And I didn't realize that word meant call.
Calling.
Yeah, that was very interesting. And we do appreciate very much your thoughts.
Oh.
Very lovely. On the idea of being called, you know, there's a lot of different views on it. And basically, we have the scriptures that say that many are called, but few are chosen. So, how do we look for the call? If you have just a thought on that, I mean,
sure.
Where does it come from? How do we receive it? How do we know it's the call? You know, one more.
Okay. Do you want me to go back and address the critical one too, or
now,
the?
Not necessarily.
It also came up, and I think the phrase that I like is that with others we can't be critical. But I think the term is evaluate. You know, we need to take a look at where we are and evaluate. Now, we are not judging to death. We can't say that somebody is part of the church or not part of the church or is in this stage. That's the kind of judgment we cannot do. However, I think we all need to evaluate actions and whether we want to be a part of those actions. I mean, obviously, we look at nominal churches, and we have made a choice on an evaluation of what they're doing to not be a part of them. So those kind of evaluations, I think, are different than judgments. We can't judge. Now, as far as calling, calling is something that I think you hear yourself, and you probably hear it with your heart more than, you know, and if you feel the Lord working with you and looking for your service, and you want to respond with, as the Apostle Paul says, what would you have me to do, then that is that calling. You feel that calling. You know, it's probably, you know, to make an analogy with the temporal, I mean, at the time that you're thinking of what it is that you can do to earn a living, you have certain propensities, and you find yourself drawn to certain things that you can do. Well, I think spiritually it's very similar, that that you have this propensity to seeking what the Lord's will is for us in trying to do it. And that's that calling.
Would you say that maybe the more important thing is the answer from the call?
Oh, yeah. For the individual, that's, yeah, for sure. Yeah, thank you. Liddell.
For myself, I was thinking, do you think it's inappropriate for what I do, because I feel like a really weak person, I find people that I trust, that I want them to be my mentors, and I target them, and I give them permission in my life. In other words, I ask them questions, and when you see certain things, I want you, because who can better see me than someone else? I will not see me as well, and so I have to give them permission. I'll be with Brother Julius yourself, or, you know, those brothers that I know that I feel are qualified to do that. How do you feel about that?
Well, I don't think it's inappropriate, personally. That's my off-the-cuff personal opinion, because if you value or respect somebody's opinion, again, it's not transcending into judging. We're not saying, Dale, you're here or there as far as where your life is with the Lord or where your judgment is with the Lord. But, in the family, I think obviously spouses take on that role in a wonderful way. I mean, who knows you better in that situation? So if you have somebody that you respect and you respect their opinion and you think they're going to give you some constructive help to help make yourself more as God would have you to be, I can't see why there'd be anything wrong with that. I think the effort of wanting to find an avenue by which you can improve your character to be more useful to the Lord is good. Dan?
Mark, I just want to thank you for the energy that you put into this Christian employment skill. It was excellent.
That's great.
It would be excellent for me to meditate upon. I'm sure it's easy for everyone else. Thank you, Lord. Bless you.
Well, that was our prayer. Thank you, Dan. Thank you. Brother Michael.
Brother Mark, just one little disturbing thought that comes to my mind. And I relate it to a little incident that happened once to me. I was in a, you know, because a lot of your remarks, I think they're excellent.
Thank you.
I think they're very appropriate. But associating them with the thought of a job is a disturbing thought. You know, just the connotation of job.
Mm-hmm.
I was in a car one time with a broken pool, you know, right? And several of the people in the pool were starting to talk about what a good job it is, perhaps, to be a minister. And, you know, the pay wasn't too bad if you got the right job. And things along that line. That disturbed me more than I've never forgotten. They were looking at the Christian life.
Mm.
See, I like to think of it as a lifestyle.
Sure.
More than a job style. Although, They say the remarks all fit into your lifestyle. But anyway, just that.
Well, I appreciate you. If that was came out, I appreciate you bringing that out, because really, we certainly we're not in this for the job, for the salary, for, you know, it's for service to the Lord. I think when I think of working, though, you know, I think of the human, and I think he was designed to work. I think the body itself was designed to work, and I don't think so much of the industrial age thought of working, where we go to work for somebody else. But let's say we were just, working for ourselves. We had our own homestead, and we were providing for ourselves. You know, the scriptures come out and talk about slothful, those that don't provide for their own, and so forth. So, I appreciate that coming out. We don't want to view this as a task, certainly. But I think we need to be energetic. Did you want
to?
Did I?
Well, I just add one point to make my point more, a little clearer. I don't want to give the wrong thought. I don't want to convey that. But you know, the Lord says something like this: that we don't walk the Christian walk for the reward.
Of course not, right?
We walk it because it is right. It is righteous. We have to be lovers of right and so forth. It's just the
correct
attitude. And
correct.
You mentioned that. It's not the aptitude, but the attitude.
Right. Thank you. I saw one more hand, and I don't know, John, how much. Brother Glenn.
Thank you very much. It's helpful, very helpful talk. And I wish you had a little more time to elaborate on the items on how to improve, and how to improve yourself in these qualities. One of the thoughts that I had was that when you're going through the 10 qualities, is that, well, certainly I see a lot of areas that I need to improve on. And one of the things that came to my mind was that, you know, a lot of us come from, I'm thinking of that scripture that says that not many are noble or at all. Mm. And so we all come from different levels of abilities or qualities in these traits. And so we all need to improve. That was just one thing I wanted to mention. And I usually put that more, a little more into the... you need a second.
That's okay.
And a question that I have, one of the frustrating things besides, say, co-workers or other people who deal with or real uncooperative, real critical is what we call political situations. I think we all of us who work probably come into contact with that sort of thing, maybe some more than others, but it seems as though there are situations where maybe it's dealing with a different department, or it might be dealing with somebody outside of the organization you're with. And basically, they're setting themselves up and trying to put you or somebody else down. And I guess I'm very naive, but a lot of times I just feel like saying, come on, are we all going to try and work together on this? Why can't we just cut through this ridiculous stuff? Yeah, we're all afraid of losing our jobs. We're all afraid of, you know, that this department or this organization is going to lose its funding, or a lot of times fear that creates this kind of critical situation. Do you have any suggestions on how to deal with that from a Christian standpoint?
Two possibilities. Again, off the cuff from me for whatever. Again, I'll go back and I'll repeat that all we can really do is worry about our own self. That's really all we can impact. And the more that we can stay positive, the more we can worry about doing our job, the more we can worry about doing, and again, we're dwelling in the temporal, but you know, there is an intermingling of our Christian characters here. That's one side. And the other side is that that I have been assured in my life, and I've seen examples in the scriptures, that if you continue to do what you think is right and pray about it and just try to have a pure heart and do what you think the Lord wants you to do, that in the end, you'll like cream rise to the top. Why and how, you might not know, but that attitude will be blessed, I think, by the Lord and will be appreciated by those somehow. You know, you never know what the Lord has in store. I mean, look at when Joseph was in the pit. I mean, he probably didn't think he was very successful. But, you know, and then when he was in prison, he probably still didn't feel like things were going very well. But then all of a sudden, he was second in command. Things were looking a little bit better. And so, yes?
My opinion is that once you have the Spirit of God into your soul, there's nothing that you can't do.
Well, we have scriptural proof of that, and that's for sure. And we got to keep that right there, like you're saying. Thank you.